It is a blessing and a pleasure to be here this morning. I appreciate Brother Dennis calling and inviting me to come and share with you. My name is Larry Ball, just like it sounds. And my wife is from Springfield and Stratford, Missouri, just east of Springfield. I'm originally from Centralia, Missouri, which is in north central Missouri, just a little bit north of Columbia. We used to always say if we were out traveling somewhere, especially in high school, when we couldn't wait to get out of school and move off to the big city, we'd tell people, well, we're from around Columbia. We figured most people have probably heard of Columbia, but I'm proud to be from there. We met in Fulton, Missouri, and I was pastor at Unity Baptist Church in Callaway County, and she was a teacher at the Missouri School for the Deaf. We moved back here to Springfield in 2001, and then I pastored at Liberty Baptist Church in Springfield for 13 years, kind of semi-retired or resigned from there in 5 years ago, actually, almost. And next, in just about a month, on November the 18th, Liberty Baptist Church will celebrate their 175th anniversary. And I know Elkton Baptist Church has got a long history as well. And it doesn't matter how many years, every church is important or how small or how big. And it's been a blessing for me the last 5 years. I also work for O'Reilly Auto Parts. If you have any complaints or problems, I'm not the guy to talk to because I have complaints and problems myself. But I've been blessed to work there and always been a bivocational pastor in small churches. And for the last 5 years, this is what I've been doing, just filling in at different churches and pulpit supply when a church is between pastors or a pastor's on vacation or not feeling well. I've been an interim pastor at a couple of churches. And I really enjoy this because it gives me the opportunity to meet a lot of new brothers and sisters in Christ and make new friends. And I can honestly say this, every church that I have preached in over the last 5 years and over my ministry, I have received as much of a blessing from you all and from the churches I've been in as much as I hope and pray that I bring a blessing to you. I've already been blessed because when you're singing out that Baptist hymnal, and those hymns and those songs, those are the songs that I grew up with and the songs that I love. And I never, ever tell a worship leader and a music leader what I'm going to preach about unless they ask me, because I figure that's your ministry, that's your gift, that's your calling, and want the Lord to lead you. But it always amazes me, because I didn't tell it what songs to sing or play this morning, but that song, Living for Jesus, is what my sermon is really about today. And then that reading, thank Lily for that reading of The Lion and the Lamb, because this is an election year. And every election is critical for our future and for our country. And I don't remember if it was 4 years ago or 8 years ago during the presidential election, and I was driving down Glenstone Avenue in Springfield. And Glenstone Baptist Church, I always read church signs, and it was right before the election, and the sign out in front of the church said, the symbols for the Republican Party and the Democratic Party, church sign said, the donkey and the elephant will let you down, choose the lamb. And I love that. And we are blessed to have Mike Parsons, a governor from Polk County and a Baptist, a friend of mine or an acquaintance of mine who's in ministry in Springfield is actually his son-in-law. And so we need to pray for all of our leaders, regardless of whether you're Republican or Democrat or independent or whatever party. We're all Americans and we all need to be Christians and we need to be God's people. And we need to pray for this election and for all of our people who work and serve in government from the smallest level all the way to the White House, and I'm sure that you've been doing that. I said that my sermon this morning is called, the title of it is Live Like Jesus for Jesus' Sake. And I think I have some extra copies of the outline if you'd like some after the service. I've got those if you would like to have one and if you can't write fast enough. But I have to give credit where this originally was not my message. When I was a young college student, I had a difficult time because I grew up in a pretty good-sized church in Centralia, At one time, there was an average attendance of 400 people every Sunday morning. When I grew up, the attendance was usually 250 to 300 people. I grew up in a very good, strong, solid Southern Baptist church, wonderful pastors and Sunday school teachers. I was born into a Christian home. I had good Bible teaching, a very conservative, grew up loving the Word of God. I was saved when I was 10 years old, baptized that year, surrendered to preach when I was 11, preached my first sermon when I was 12 years old, and I went off to college, and I was faced with a lot of new ideas and a lot of new teachings. I was a religion major at a Baptist college. It was not Southwest Baptist. I intended to go there for a long time, but I ended up going to William Jewell College in Liberty, Missouri. I got a really good education, but I struggled because the spiritual atmosphere there was a little different probably than Southwest Baptist, and I heard some new ideas and some new teachings and professors in the religion department who said, you know, well, you can interpret the Bible that perhaps, you know, that word when it says that Mary was a virgin when Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, you could translate that maybe that word just meant young woman, and they questioned some of the miracles and things like that, and I struggled with that. But God blessed me because I had a good foundation of Bible teaching. I had good roots, as someone once told me, and I had a good roommate for 3 years. And when I first went to college, I'll show my age. Most of you can identify with this, I'm sure. I came across a cassette tape in the college bookstore by Josh McDowell. And some of you, if you read a lot, you or listen to Christian radio, you've probably heard of Josh McDowell. He was a young college student who was smart and intellectual, did not believe in God, did not believe in the Bible, did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And he said, I'm going to study, and I'm going to prove to the world and all of those ignorant people like me and you that all the stories in this book are just a bunch of stories, that God is just something we made up to help us through our troubles and our trials and tribulations. And if Jesus Christ really lived, he was just another good man, another good religious leader like Muhammad and other religious leaders throughout the ages. And as he began to study history and science and began to read the Bible and talk to people about their religious experiences, guess what happened? God got a hold of him. The Holy Spirit began to speak to him, and Jesus became real, and Josh McDowell gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ and has spent the rest of his life working for Campus Crusade for Christ. He's written several books. He's traveled all over the country and all over the world speaking on and proving from an intellectual point of view that there is a God, that Jesus Christ really lived on this earth and he died on the cross and he rose again and ascended to heaven, and someday we'll all be there if we put our faith and trust in him, and that the miracles and the stories in this Bible are true. And so he had a message. And I wish I still had the tape. I don't even remember what all he said. But he titled it something like Four Keys to Successful Living. And he said you apply these principles to every area of your life, whether you're a preacher or a musician or a businessman or you're in the insurance business or you're a farmer or whatever you do in life, if you follow these principles, you will be successful. And it really got a hold of me, and it got me through some difficult times. And it changed the focus of my life and my ministry. And I can honestly say that I preach this message. It's so special to me. I preach it almost every church that I preach in at some time or another. Usually the first Sunday that I'm there, or if I know I'm just going to be there one Sunday, unless the Lord lays something different on my heart or the congregation or someone requests a different message, this message, because it changed my life. And I call it, I use Josh McDowell's outline. I call it four keys to successful living. I call it live like Jesus for Jesus' sake. Just like that hymn that we just sang, living for Jesus. That's what it's all about. And we don't need more, and I don't know how much, I believe this is an independent Baptist church, and I don't know how much you follow what's going on in the church world and religious world, but churches are divided and churches are struggling. And if anything, if I could say anything today, we don't need more churches. We don't need more Baptists. We need more people to live like Jesus' sake. And we want that to encompass all of our churches and all of our lives as Christians, because that's what it's all about. And it's real easy and simple. Josh McDowell said, and I shared with you this morning, and Matthew shared these four principles, and I want to begin with a passage of Scripture from Matthew chapter 9. If you want to follow along in the Scriptures there this morning, my text is Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. A well-known story, and I think so relevant and so important for what's happening in the world today, all around us, with the coronavirus and the political scene, the social unrest, the racial tension, and all of those things, and the uncertain future, we need this message now more than ever. In Matthew chapter 9, Matthew tells the story this way, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And if you want to live like Jesus, it's really pretty easy and simple. Jesus did the hard part. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to do it. We need to, and I'll repeat these, so follow along with me. We need to see like Jesus saw. We need to feel like Jesus felt. We need to pray like Jesus prayed. Then we need to do what Jesus did. The first thing is to see like Jesus saw. Well, what does that mean? How did Jesus see? Matthew said Jesus saw the multitudes. Everywhere he went, great crowds of people followed along and thronged around him because he was like a hero. He was important to people. He was the Messiah to many. He was the great healer, the great physician. People that were sick would come to him for healing. People that were hungry for the Word of God or waiting for the Messiah would come to hear his preaching and his teaching. And so he was always surrounded by people. There were moments when he was alone in the garden praying, or when he was surrounded by his closest friends like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, or when he was alone with the disciples. But everywhere he went, almost without exception, there were great crowds of people wanting to hear him and see him. Jesus was important to them. They wanted to be around him. And so, as he looked out upon the multitudes, he saw this great crowd of people. But Jesus had the uncanny ability in a crowd of people to see in ways that a lot of people never learned to see. In a crowd of people, he always had the uncanny ability to pick out the one person who had the greatest need. The one person who needed a special touch, or a word of encouragement, or some spiritual insight that they just couldn't find anywhere else. He was able to see into the hearts and the minds of people. He saw the hypocrisy and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. He saw a little man named Zacchaeus sitting up in a tree trying to see Jesus over the crowd of people that mobbed around him as he walked down the city street. And when everyone else saw a greedy, selfish tax collector who robbed them of their money and cheated them out of their hard-earned living, Jesus saw a man who needed redemption, a man who needed a friend, a man who needed to make restitution to all the people that he had wronged and seek their forgiveness and repay the money he had overcharged them in their taxes and stolen from them. When Jesus went to the well in the city of Samaria by the roadside as he journeyed through that part of the country, he sat down and a woman from Samaria came to draw a well. Jesus didn't see a woman who had been with five or six or seven different men, who'd been married multiple times maybe, or a Samaritan woman who was not Jewish, and it was someone that he needed to despise and stay away from because their religion and their way of life and things about them caused the Jews and the Samaritans to be enemies. Jesus didn't see her that way. He saw a woman who needed to drink from the well of living water, who needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, a woman who needed to find out the meaning of true worship. And you remember the Samaritan woman, they were in this religious discussion, and she said, well, you're obviously a Jew, and you worship in Jerusalem, but I'm a Samaritan, and we worship on the mountain here, on Mount Gerizim, and we're just too different, and you know who's right and who's wrong. And Jesus said, let me tell you about true worship. You must worship God in spirit and in truth. And when she was a woman who seemed to be passed from man to man and seeking love, and they were seeking love, a physical kind of love, Jesus needed to show her the meaning of true love, God's love, unconditional love. And she found that day, the everlasting love that can come only from God through Jesus Christ, His Son, and the love that we're called to share as God's people. When the religious leaders and the civil authorities saw a woman caught in the very act of adultery, as some commentators say, they said, well, she deserves to die. She violated the law. We're going to put her out in the public square, and we're all going to get together, and we're going to gather these big stones, and we're going to kill this woman for this horrible sin that she committed. Jesus came walking along, and I love this story. A lot of people speculate what Jesus was writing and what was he doing and what was he doodling when he knelt down and scribbled in the sand, and people were saying, what's he doing? What's he writing? And Jesus then kind of stepped back, you know, and I wish I'd have been there, because I can imagine Jesus just kind of nonchalant, you know, said, well, you're right. You know, yes, I'm Jewish, and you're right. The law says this woman deserves to die. But I'm the Son of God. I'm Jesus Christ. I'm the Messiah that you've been waiting for. He didn't say it in those words because he never sought to draw attention to himself. He only wanted to glorify God, his Father, and do his work and his will. But when the other people, the religious leaders, and people saw this woman as a sinner, Jesus saw her as a woman who deserved forgiveness, who deserved to be set free and to find a new path to life. And he uttered those life-changing words when he looked at the crowd and he said, let he among you without sin cast the first stone. And one by one, they all walked away until it was Jesus and this woman face to face. And he said, go your way and sin no more. He saw a future for this woman, not death, but life, everlasting life. Jesus saw 12 ordinary men who were fishermen and tax collectors and doubters and men who would betray him and run away in his darkest hour when he needed them the most. And the one named Peter, who was the rock, was the one that denied him three times. But Jesus didn't see a bunch of imperfect men. He saw men who he could teach and disciple and mold and make them into 12 men who could change the world. And men who would follow him. Well, we need to see like Jesus saw. And I think it was Amy Grant, the contemporary Christian singer, used to have a song called My Father's Eyes. And we need to see the world through the eyes of God and through the eyes of Jesus Christ. But it's not enough just to see people like Jesus saw them. We do that every day because we're Christians. We're God's people. We're in church today, but we'll go out into the world. We'll go to work. We'll go to Walmart. We'll go to the grocery store, and we'll see people. We will see people who are sinners and some who are saved. And we don't know their situation unless we know them personally or talk to them. So it's not enough just to see people like Jesus saw. We need to feel like Jesus felt. How did Jesus feel? Matthew said he felt compassion. He loved them. He cared about them. He saw a world full of lost and hurting and lonely people. They were wandering aimlessly through life with no real purpose or meaning. They had no hope. They were like sheep without a shepherd to guide them and take care of them and protect them. When I was growing up, we tried raising sheep for a little while, but it didn't last very long. My dad didn't like dealing with the sheep, and trying to save the poor little lambs when they were born in the cold winter nights and didn't like having to shear the sheep. And our vocational agriculture teacher used to say he didn't like sheep either. He said sheep were dumb animals. He said if a sheep jumped off the side of a cliff, the rest of the flock would follow and see where he went. And the world is like that today. People are helpless and hopeless and hurting and afraid of the future. And I know a lot of people I work with that are young people that are frustrated with life, and they don't know where their life is headed and what the future is going to be like and what they want to do, you know, in their career. Jesus felt compassion for the sick and the crippled and the blind. He felt compassion for the hungry. He felt compassion for the hurting and the lonely and the outcast of society. He felt compassion for the grieving and the brokenhearted. He felt compassion for the wounded and the beaten victims of crimes and the hatred of other people. Jesus felt compassion for prodigal sons and daughters. Jesus felt compassion for all of the lost people who have ever walked the face of the earth. Those are the people that Jesus came for. He left the beauty and the glory and the splendor of heaven and the comfort of His throne to come down into this messed up, sin-sick world of fallen and messed up people for people like you and me to give us redemption, to call us unto Himself. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And when Jesus looked out over the multitudes, I like what Eugene Peterson said in his personal paraphrase of the Scriptures. Eugene Peterson said, when He looked out over the crowds, His heart broke. Jesus had a broken heart. Jesus had a broken heart for you and me, and we need to have a broken heart for the lost people all around us. We need to see like Jesus saw, and we need to feel like Jesus felt. But that's not enough. We still have to do more. We need to pray like Jesus prayed. How did Jesus pray? I have a whole sermon based on every one of these points. But Matthew says in this particular situation, in this particular story, Jesus prayed that God would send workers into the harvest. Jesus said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. You would be alarmed and discouraged if you knew the statistics that I read from time to time about the numbers of ministers and pastors and missionaries and church leaders that are leaving the ministry, because they're tired, they're burnt out, they've been hurt for whatever reasons. The number of churches that are closing their doors every year is staggering, which is why it's always a blessing to me to come to small churches and see the faithful few that are still worshiping and gathering for fellowship and studying the Word and singing praises to God. Jesus was a man of prayer. We need more prayer. In any church, prayer meeting on Wednesday night, if they still have prayer meetings on Wednesday night, is usually one of the least attended meetings of the week. Jesus prayed that God would send workers into the harvest. And we need to pray for pastors and their families and their wives. And we need to pray for worship leaders and Sunday school teachers and deacons and church leaders and missionaries. But still, that's not enough, because we need to pray that God would use us and send us. I lived, a couple of years ago, we moved to the north side of Springfield, but we used to live just a block away from Second Baptist Church in Springfield. Huge church. They had more, when we moved to Springfield, they had more paid staff members than we had in the churches that I preached in most of my life. And I remember talking to Dr. John Marshall, who was the pastor there for many years and retired now, but still serving the Lord. And I said, when I was a kid growing up, I wanted to be like you. I wanted to be the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. I was going to be the next Billy Graham. But God had other plans for me. And Dr. Marshall looked, I'll never forget this, he looked at me, he said, no, Larry, he said, you got it backwards. He said, yeah, I'm blessed in my ministry, and I have a great church, but I spend my time surrounded by church people and church staff, and working in the church and going to denominational meetings. He said, you work in a warehouse overnight and you're surrounded by people who would probably never set foot inside the doors of my church. And they need you to be their pastor and to be their minister and to be their friend and to help them to come to know Jesus Christ and a saving relationship with Him. And so I began to pray. I said, God, just use me where I am to do your work. And whether I'm pastoring and preaching on Sunday morning or whether I'm putting away auto parts in the middle of the night, we need to pray that God would use us and send us out into the harvest. You want to know something about the power of prayer? I did a study of revivals when we were trying to bring revival to Liberty Baptist Church when I was pastor there. And one of the greatest revivals of the 20th century happened in the country of Wales, 1904. A young man by the name of Evan Roberts, who was a coal miner, had been praying. Different accounts say different things. One account I read said that he prayed for 9 years from the time he was a young teenager, working in the coal mines, reading his Bible in the coal mines. One account I read this week said he prayed for 11 years that God would bring revival to his country and to his people. They needed it. He worked in the coal mines. When I went to work at O'Reilly's, my supervisor that hired me interviewed me. She said, "You're a Baptist preacher. Have you ever worked in a warehouse? You know how people talk and how they act in a warehouse?" I said, "Yes, I do. I worked in a factory. I worked in a warehouse. I loaded trucks. And I said, I've got some family and friends that have pretty foul mouths." And I said, and I gave her the reasons, and she hired me. Evan Roberts prayed. And while he was praying, there was a preacher in Wales that was praying that God would raise up a common man among the people, a coal miner or a farmer in the fields, that God would raise up someone like that to bring revival to Wales. And Evan Roberts was in a church meeting and he heard a message, and the Holy Spirit began to stir within his heart, and he began to pray, following the words of the preacher and the message that the preacher shared. And Evan Roberts prayed, "Lord, bend me." What's that word mean? Lord, bend me. I looked it up to see what, Wikipedia or something on the internet said, does the word bend mean something different in the Welsh language than it does in English? And I found a whole bunch of stuff. But basically what it meant for Evan Roberts was to move in another direction. Like you bend something and change the shape, it means to bow down, to humble yourself as a servant, to bow down at the feet of Jesus. And Evan Roberts began to pray, "Lord, bend me, change the direction of my life." He was already a Christian, but God got a hold of him and called him into the ministry. And I think if I read this correctly, he began his formal training for the ministry in September in the country of Wales. In October, he was preaching and teaching the Bible to a bunch of young people, teenagers and college students. And once again, the fire of the Holy Spirit came upon them like it did in the day of Pentecost. And before the night was, the meeting lasted well past midnight. And almost every one of those young people just were down on the floor crying and weeping and crying out to God and giving their heart to Jesus. And a revival began. And again, the accounts are different because they weren't good Baptists in Wales. They didn't care about numbers and counting how many people are there on Sunday morning and what's the membership of your church. But most estimates say that about within 3 months, 70,000 people got saved. One account said within 6 months, it was up to 100,000. And one estimate, one historian estimated, a conservative estimate, that in a year's time, over 150,000 people got saved in that tiny little country of Wales. One county kept record. The Welsh people are probably like the Irish. I'm Irish, and they like to drink. One county in Wales said that within 3 years of the start of that revival, the arrest for drunkenness and public indecency dropped by 50%. We can pass every law in the land and have hundreds of laws and add policemen and all kinds of things like that, but nothing is more effective at stopping crime and hatred and all the problems than to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that revival spread all over that part of the world. In the country of Great Britain, it's estimated that over 1 million people got saved because of that revival. It came to America, and a lot of historians and church historians will credit the Welsh revival with the beginning of the Pentecostal movement in the United States in 1906, I believe it was, with the Azusa Street Revival in California. And I wonder, God can do anything He wants, but I wonder about the impact of that one man, Evan Roberts, who prayed and never gave up. And what would happen in our churches and in our pulpits and in our pews and in our country and in our businesses and the workplace and in our schools if we would just learn to pray like Jesus prayed. But it does no good for us to see like Jesus saw, to feel like Jesus felt, pray like Jesus prayed, unless we're willing to do what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? Well, Matthew, again, tells a story. He said Jesus was already busy. He was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every sickness among the people. The Bible says that Jesus went about doing good. He had a work to do. I already said He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus said, when we give a cup of cold water to the thirsty or visit those in prison or do any of the other things that He told us about, when we do it unto the least of these, our brothers, we're doing it unto Him. That's a big challenge. There's no limit to what God can do in us and through us if we would just learn to do what Jesus did. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written, every one of them, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. That's what the Apostle John said. That's a pretty amazing statement. When I was still fairly young in my pastorate, in my ministry at Liberty Baptist Church, I went to a prayer meeting at Jefferson Avenue Baptist Church in Springfield, hosted by Craig Fields, who's home with the Lord now, was a pastor there. Some of the men were pastors, some were laymen. Sometimes there'd be three or four of us there, sometimes maybe six or seven or eight or nine people. And one, Craig Fields, the pastor at Jefferson Avenue, took me to lunch one day. And he said, well, you know, you're new in the area, you're a new pastor at Liberty Baptist Church. What's your vision for your ministry at Liberty Baptist Church? I thought about it. I said, well, gee, nobody ever asked me that question. I had a job description. I thought, well, I'm a preacher, I'm a pastor, show up Sunday morning, Sunday night, preach a good sermon, lead Bible study, be there Wednesday night for a Bible study, business meeting, prayer meeting, visit the sick and those in the hospital, try to get people to join the church and get people saved, and that's pretty much it. But I thought, wow, I need a vision. So I began to pray that God would give me a vision for my ministry. And one of those prayers was, help me to be more like Jesus. Whether I'm at work, or whether I'm at church, or whether I'm at home, no matter where I am, what can I do to be more like Jesus? And I'll close with this. I love this story because it's very real to me. And I think most everybody in this room can remember this. When I was in the first grade at Chance Elementary School in Centralia, Missouri, I had one of my all-time favorite teachers, probably second to my wife, who's a retired teacher, Mrs. Nichols. She was a good Christian and a good Baptist. And every morning in the first grade, Mrs. Nichols would get up and we would say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. Some schools don't do that anymore because it's not politically correct. And somebody from another country might want to pledge their loyalty to their homeland. And then she did something else that's just horrible by today's standards. She prayed for her students. And then once in a while, she would pick up the Bible off of her desk in the classroom and read us a Bible story or a Bible verse. All of that ended in 1963 when a woman named Madeline Murray O'Hara was upset because she didn't want her son pledging allegiance to the flag and saying that we're one nation under God, because she didn't believe in God. And she said, it's unconstitutional to force my son to do those things. And she filed a lawsuit, and it went all the way to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court justices agreed with her and said, yeah, it's unconstitutional to force young students to pray in the public school, so we're just going to ban it and take it away. It can be voluntary, and the law protects those things even today, but it turned, I believe that was a turning point in the history of our nation. She was the most famous atheist in American history and one of the most famous atheists of the 20th century. She was proud of that. Fortunately, her young son, I think, was 9 or 10 years old at the time. He didn't know what it was all about. He didn't care. And he later became a Christian, William Murray, and an author and speaker and a defender of religious freedom and religious faith. And then, I think it was 1995, Madeline Murray O'Hara disappeared from her home in Texas, the world headquarters of the American Atheist Organization. Her son, Jonathan, and her daughter, Robin, disappeared with her. They discovered there was over $500,000 missing from the bank account of the atheist organization. And for several years, nobody knew what happened to her. They thought she had stolen the money and just ran off somewhere, maybe to New Zealand, is what someone speculated. In 2001, the investigation finally came to a conclusion when someone who was involved in that crime led them to a ranch out in Texas, and they dug up the remains of Madeline Murray O'Hara and her son and her daughter and another person. Their bodies had been burned and mutilated. And as the story began to unfold, and they began to go through all of her belongings and her home, they found a lot of curious things. Of course, they found, you know, money that was had in God We Trust crossed out with a marker. We couldn't read it. They found her artifacts and clothing, things like that. In 1964, Madeline Murray O'Hara, in an interview with Life magazine, she declared herself the most hated woman in America, and she was proud of that. But they found her diaries. And over and over and over again in her personal diary, she would write things like, I'm so alone. Why doesn't anybody love me? Why won't somebody love me? Somebody somewhere, please love me. And if that wasn't strange enough, they found a Bible, a little white Bible. What was Madeline Murray O'Hara, the atheist woman, doing with a Bible? It was given to her by a Sunday school class of 12-year-old girls at Winnetka Heights Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, for Christmas of 1968. That's a true story. You can't always believe everything you read on the internet, but I was sharing this message at another church, and a couple came up to me, and they said, where did you hear that story? And I said, well, I found it on the internet. And they said, that's a true story. They had been members of that church at one time in the years since that happened. And they said, that really happened. And the story is, it was a small white children's Bible. The inscription in the Bible read like this: presented to Mrs. Madeline Murray O'Hara by the 12-year-old girls' class at Winnetka Heights Baptist Church, Tulsa, Oklahoma, December 15, 1968. And one of the young girls that was in that Sunday school class, her name was Janet Elliott, she said that their Sunday school teacher, he knew what it was like to feel like Jesus felt, to see like Jesus saw, to pray like Jesus prayed, and to do what Jesus did. And Janet Elliott remembered their Sunday school teacher telling them that if Madeline Murray O'Hara was successful, that would be the start of the decline of the United States. That Sunday school teacher was a prophet, wasn't he? One among many. Madeline Murray O'Hara never responded to their prayers or never thanked them that anyone could remember. But the Sunday school teacher said, we really need to remember this lady in prayer. And if a group of 12-year-old girls can learn to see like Jesus saw and feel like Jesus felt, pray like Jesus prayed, and do what Jesus did, and reach out in God's love and in the love of Jesus Christ to the most hated woman in America, the most despised atheist that we could even think of, then what can we do if we would only learn to see like Jesus saw, feel like Jesus felt, pray like Jesus prayed, and do what Jesus did? Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning, and we're grateful and thankful for men like Evan Roberts, who was a man of prayer, who never gave up praying for his nation and his people and his country and his fellow workers. And you honored that prayer after so many years, brought revival not only into his heart, but into an entire nation, and a revival that spread around the world. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be men and women of prayer, to be a church of prayer, that we would learn to pray like you pray, that we would learn to pour out our heart, seeking your will and your purpose in our lives, and seeking opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, that we would feel compassion for the lost and the hurting and the helpless, and they would point them to your word and to a life that has meaning and purpose, a life where they can find salvation and forgiveness for their sins and eternal life. A God who takes away our fears and guides us every step, every day of our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be willing to do what Jesus did, to go about doing good, to be preaching and teaching and singing and testifying. We don't have to testify with our words or go around knocking on doors, but every day of our lives, there are people that are looking at us to see, are we living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that we do. Lord, help us that we would be your faithful servants. Bless this church, Lord, and the deacons and the leadership of this church and the members, and thank you and bless them for being faithful, for keeping the doors of this church open, for seeking a bright future and a new pastor. And I pray your blessings upon them in that search. Be with us today as we close this service and as we begin to study your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.